We are going to shift gears just a little bit this morning. I surprised my wife when I told her that we were beginning a new series. She's like, new series? You just started one 2 weeks ago. I said, yeah, but I explained that to everybody. She said, no, you didn't. I said, yes, I did. No, you didn't. Okay. We were working our way through the Apostles' Creed line by line, but understand that would be something like an 18-part series. 18 sermons on the same thing till May. And I wasn't going to do that to you guys because I love you. And so what we're doing is we're taking it a couple lines at a time. We're breaking it up. It'll take us some time to get all the way through it. If you really enjoyed it, good news, you've got something to look forward to. So we'll get back to that. But we're going to start a new series this morning. And I want to begin by reminding you of the truth that we read earlier in the call to worship. That believing in Jesus, which is just not enough. It's a really good place to start, but remember, Jesus says, even the demons believe. So if all you have is belief, you need a little more. We believe that we're called to follow Jesus, to become his disciples, to sit at his feet and become his students so that we can learn to live our lives the way he lived his, or maybe more accurately, the way he would live our lives if he had our circumstances. And as disciples, we have been given this great commission to go into all the world, to tell them about the gospel, the good news, to proclaim it. And so everybody who really wants to follow Jesus has to square with this reality sooner or later. You're called to missions. So in a sense, you are a missionary, even if you never go overseas. Now, the first task of a missionary is to exegete the culture in which they are bringing the good news to. You have to understand them. You've got to get the lay of the land, of the cultural landscape. You have to begin to discern the topography of meaning. You have to recognize that you may go to a culture where what you think the idea of God means is different from what they think the idea of God means. And what family means in your culture might be different than what family means in their culture. And if you're going to communicate the gospel, you have to understand how the other culture makes meaning and how they understand life and the world. Now, you might think that because, well, I'm not overseas, I'm an American. I'm embedded in America and in Western culture. This is my culture. That the issue of translation, it's not really an issue for us, is it? But sometimes I think it is. Especially for those of us, if we grow up in the church or we spent a lot of time in the church, we tend to kind of start to think church-like. And sometimes I think there is a disconnection between the way we see the world and the way other people see the world. And sometimes I think we begin to lose touch with the very culture that we're embedded in. Now, part of my job, or one of the aspects of my job, is that I have to do a lot of reading. And I've read a lot of books, you know, over the last couple years, and some of them have been really good books, some of them have been stinkers. But every once in a while, you come across, I mean, a great book. I mean, a book that's really, really good. And what sets apart these books from others is that a really good book, a great book, will either give you a bigger picture or help you see the picture with more clarity. And because I only bring you guys the best stuff, I want to recommend to you a book that has, in many ways, shaped my thinking of late. It's a book called Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World. Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World. It was written by a young woman named Tara Isabel Burton. And this book, I'm telling you, you should get a copy. It'll blow your mind. What is this book? Well, I think this book is by far as far as what I've read, the most accurate description of the spiritual religious landscape that you and I find ourselves in. It is perhaps the best painted picture of what everybody else in the world outside of the church in America is doing religiously and spiritually. And I have to tell you, when I read this book, I had to sit it down a couple times and say, wow, I did not know that that was where we are at. I did not realize that. I've recommended this book to a number of other people. Everybody who picks it up says, wow, I didn't know that's where we were at. And so as people who are called to mission, people whose responsibility is to understand the religious lay of the land so that we can better engage people with the gospel, I think what she describes in this book is going to be an invaluable tool for us. So what we will begin to do this morning, and this will kind of set us up for the rest of the series, we're going to look at her assessment of the cultural landscape, and then we will look at what a biblical Christian response to that reality is. Part of our problem, I think, is that when we look at the world around us, we are tempted towards overly simplistic thinking. We tend to think in dualisms. You're either religious or you're secular. You're Christian or you're not. You go to church or you don't. But what Burton's going to tell us is that, in fact, the religious landscape of America is far more complex. We're living in a time where boundaries have been so transgressed. It's like the categories and definitions that we've always used to describe and make sense of what it is people are doing, they don't seem to fit the actual realities anymore. When we talk about what is and what is not religion, it's not always so clear what exactly it is we're talking about. And herein lies the problem. So what she's going to recommend, and what I would recommend to you, is instead of thinking of hard and fixed categories, we tend to think of a spectrum. And Burton likes to talk about the religiously remixed, And she says, in this kind of group of people, which she would tell you is actually the vast majority of Americans. So if she would tell you that if you think you're living in a predominantly Christian country and you're using typical traditional definitions, that's no longer true. She says the vast majority of Americans are religiously remixed, and those religiously remixed can loosely be organized into one of three categories. The first one we've talked about before, it's the rise of the religious nuns. These are people that, when they are surveyed, have absolutely no religious affiliations. About 18% of the population now, the religious nuns. These are people that do not have any connection to any traditional religion. So their parents probably didn't go to church. They do not go to church. They're not connected to any organization or group like this. And so when they come to major life moments, you can think of weddings, funerals, it's not even on the radar that a church would be the sort of place to celebrate those sorts of occasions or remember loved ones gone. That's just not even on the radar. Now, the temptation for us is to think, well, then those are clearly secular people. They don't have any religion, therefore they're secular. But what the data actually suggests, and this is especially true in America, that may not be an accurate picture. Because while they are religiously unaffiliated, far more than, say, their religious counterparts, they actually score relatively high on scales of religiosity. So they say that they have no official ties to organized religion, and yet most of them seem to have some sort of belief, or at least a desire for a belief in something higher, whether they name that something higher or not. They actually score relatively high in prayer. That's interesting. So they're certainly not religious in any traditional sense, but they don't really seem to be exactly secular either. The religious nuns. The next group is the SBNRs, the spiritual but not religious, and this is now about 27% of the population. Now, somebody who self-identifies as spiritual but not religious may or may not claim some denominational identity. They may say they're Christian or Jewish or Buddhist or Catholic or Wesleyan or whatever, but they very well may not. What really separates this group off is whether or not they claim identity or association with some traditional religious group. they do not find the primary meaning in their life from that group. So things like meaning and purpose and their sense of awe, the universe, they're not finding that inside of the tradition. They may go to church at Christmas and Easter, but that's not where they're finding the meaning of their life. Whether they associate with that tradition or not, they're finding that meaning outside their tradition. And then the third category is the religiously or the religious hybrids. And the problem is this group is really hard to nail down. They're really, really interesting. Religious hybrids are the ones that say, yes, I am connected to traditional religion. So they would self-identify as Christian or Jewish. They would probably be able to tell you the church or the mosque or the synagogue that they go to. They may even participate in it fairly regularly. But what separates the religious hybrid off is that they actually have absolutely no problem incorporating elements into their spiritual religious life that come from outside of their tradition. And even if these elements are in stark contrast to the tradition which they claim to hold, it doesn't matter. They just kind of bring it all in together. So, for example, you may have somebody who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I like reading tarot cards. I'm a Christian, but during the week I practice Reiki. Wait a minute. Okay. One author that she cites in the book, he says, I am a Presbyterian minister and a Buddhist. Wait a minute. One of these things is not like the other. But this is the religiously hybrid. Actually, 60%, this is an interesting statistic, 60% of the religiously unaffiliated, so back to the nuns, 60% of them believe in at least one of the following: astrology, reincarnation, psychics, or spiritual energy that exists in a physical object. Read like crystals and cleansing sage and that sort of stuff. 60% of the religiously unaffiliated believe in at least one of those. But here's what's really interesting. An almost same percentage, almost 60% of self-professing Christians in the United States also believe in one of those. Now, nobody's going to accuse this pastor of like steering you guys wrong. I just want to be really, really clear. Things like reincarnation, psychics, astrology, and energy and crystals run flat against Christian teaching. These things are in contradiction. And yet 30% of all self-professing Christians believe in reincarnation. Those aren't our beliefs. Now, maybe you heard the pastor wrong and you got confused. Because I know we talked a lot about the incarnation, where Jesus puts on flesh. We believe in that. And maybe you heard reincarnation. No, Christians believe in resurrection. It's a very different sort of idea. Just nobody's going to accuse me of not saying that, right? But understand, this is the religious landscape that we're now living in. Because everybody is looking for a couple things. We're looking for meaning. We want to know what life is about. We want to know what this world is about. What does it mean? What's the meaning behind all of it? And so we're looking for meaning. We're looking for purpose. This is really kind of the question of meaning for my own personal life. Why am I here? Not just why does everything exist, why do I exist? Like, we wrestle with this question. We're looking for meaning. We're looking for purpose. We're all looking for community. We want to know about the people that we can find acceptance, connection, and belonging with. And we're actually looking for rituals. We're looking for those actions that we engage in that reinforce our view of the world, that kind of reiterate the narrative that we've bought into, and then connect us to other people, and depending on your belief structure, connect you to God. We're looking for these things: meaning, purpose, community, ritual. But here's the interesting thing. You may actually belong to a church and not actually find any of those things in the church, because you're finding them somewhere else. It's entirely possible that you could be sitting in the service this morning, and maybe you come on a fairly regular basis, but you wouldn't actually say that this is your primary community. Well, how do we discern what's primary community? Well, there's a lot of ways you can do it, but here's a simple question. Who will you pick up the phone and call when your life's falling apart? It's pretty good indication of who your primary community is. Are they in this room or are they not? I mean, most of mine are. I need you guys. You need to answer your phones. Do we find our community here? You may be sitting here. You may profess a belief in God. But if somebody later on this week pushed you on it and said, tell me about the purpose of your life. What do you think your life means? Would you be able to have the conversation without recourse to Scripture and a discussion about God? I don't know how to do that. You ask me about the purpose of my life, I'm first going to start talking about God. That's just me. But there's a lot of people who say they believe, and then when you kind of push them on, like, what's your life all about, you don't actually hear them talking about Scripture, God, those sorts of things, right? What about rituals? Do the rituals that reinforce the meaning of life and kind of remind you of what it is you really believe and connect you to other people, do they primarily happen here or in other avenues of life? Take Christmas, for example. I mean, you might be the sort of person that really enjoys a good Christmas candlelight service. But I wonder, for how many of us, is that a primary ritual? I would go out on a limb and say for most Christians, this is just me guessing, I don't have any data to back this up. I would guess for most people who self-identify as Christian, the primary rituals that surround and make Christmas what it is for us, they don't happen in a church. It's what happens privately in our homes. It's the way that we open gifts with our family. Maybe it's the way the traditions and rituals that surround the Christmas meal. So if, like happened this year because of the weather, you missed the candlelight service, well, that's sad, isn't it? But if you missed that meal, if you missed Christmas dinner and the way you do it, or if you missed opening presents, if there were no presents, then it wouldn't really be Christmas, would it? Do you see the difference? So it's actually entirely possible to be a regular participant in a traditional community, but not actually find the things like meaning, purpose, community, ritual in that traditional community. And that's actually what we're seeing a lot of. People are just moving away and finding answers to all of these questions in other places other than traditional religion. Okay, well, if that's actually happening, if they're walking away from traditional religions to find these answers that religion traditionally gave, where are they finding the answers? And the short answer is intuition. Intuition is when we go seeking after knowledge, understanding, but without recourse to conscious reasoning. It's that gut feeling. And this is what Tara Burton says about intuition. She says, by and large, today's new cult of and for the remixed, or what I will call intuitional religions. Intuitional religions, that's important. By this, I mean that their sense of meaning is based in narratives that simultaneously reject clear-cut creedal, we just talked about the Apostles' Creed, they reject clear-cut creedal metaphysical doctrines and institutional hierarchies. You can read the church there for our context. And instead place the locus of authority on people's experiential emotions, what you might call gut instincts. So intuitional religions that no longer find its source of authority in a church and in a church's teachings, but on what your gut tells you and on what your feelings are saying. Society, institutions, credited authorities, experts, expectations, rules of conduct, all of these are generally treated not just as irrelevant, but as sources of active evil. That's a shift. Wellness culture, modern occultism, social justice activism, techno-utopianism, and the modern sexual revolution, these are some of the modern religions she'll describe, all share a fundamental distrust, if not outright contempt, for institutions and scripts. Most of these new religions share, too, the grand narrative that oppressive societies and unfairly narrow expectations stymie natural and sometimes even divine human potential. They're suspicious of moral or truth claims that don't root themselves in subjective experience. 3/4 of millennials now say they agree with the statement, whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. The remixed demand agency and creative ownership in their spiritual lives, dissatisfied with the narrowness of the options available. Among the most common sayings I heard among the people I interviewed was, "I make my own religion." That's a powerful statement, isn't it? I make my own religion. Now, if you're like me, you read that and the temptation is to like pious hand-wringing, like, oh, it's so bad. But can I tell you, Proverbs is right. There's really nothing new under the sun. And this shift, perceived shift, intuitional religion, it's actually not that new. In fact, it's actually quite old. And I would actually tell you, it's really a very American thing. It's a very American way of doing spirituality. And it goes deep back into our history. You go all the way back to the end of the 1700s, early 1800s, and you begin looking at the history of religion and spirituality in America, and you discover a couple things. Revivalism is kind of in the American DNA. And what was happening at this point in history was the Second Great Awakening. It was a series of revivals that were sweeping across the land. Now, this is really important for our own context as Wesleyans because Methodism was just booming at this time. But at the same time that Methodism was booming in the United States, a number of other things were happening in the spiritual landscape. So you have the Second Great Awakening, but up in New England, you had a group of thinkers called the Transcendentalists. You probably would recognize some of the names. Henry David Thoreau, Ralph Waldo Emerson. Yes, you've heard these. You took a history class. You're still awake? Shake your heads. All right, very good. And they were up in New England, and what they were doing is philosophically laying the groundwork for this intuitional type of religion that is very focused on the self, on my perceptions, on my feelings. It's very concerned with authenticity, being true to the way I see the world being. It's very anti-institutional. It's anti-structural. It doesn't like big government. It doesn't like churches. It's very individually focused. Emerson was quoted saying this, "All that you call the world is a shadow of the substance which you are, the perpetual creation of the powers of thought." That's a very interesting take on the world, isn't it? He's saying, when you look out of the world, everything you see is but a shadow of what you yourself are, a perpetual creation of thought. That sort of philosophy leads you to a sort of place, right? So you have the Second Great Awakening happening. Methodism is exploding. We're happy about that. But you have these Transcendentalists. And at the same time, there was this huge resurgence in spiritualism. Spiritualism. So it actually became a rather popular thing to have your friends over, and you'd hold seances. It was very popular in America at this time. Seances where people were getting together to talk to the dead. And there was this rise in the popularity of what they called talking boards, where you had this board that you would use to communicate with ghosts and with the dead. And eventually, because it's America and we're super entrepreneurial, somebody patented one, which eventually became the Ouija board in 1890. Like, this wasn't some like New Age trip in the 60s. This stuff is actually very, very old. So you've got the Transcendentalists, you have the spiritualism, and this whole movement that they called New Thought. It also arose up in New England. And New Thought was really the forerunner of today's positivity thinking. If you hear people say that, you just need to think better and your life will be better, I mean, that's Emerson, right? All that you think that the world is just a shadow of the substance which you are, the perpetual creation of the power of thought. So all you got to do to change the world is to think about it better. This stuff's still around, by the way. Do you remember, maybe you saw the presidential debate, one of the early ones for the Democrats, where, I think, what's her name, Marianna Williamson? I think that's her name. She basically said, we're going to fix this country by just loving it. We're just going to think better. And, the internet exploded, like, mocking her. But all she's doing is embracing a very old philosophical movement in the United States. You just got to think better, and everything will be better. This idea of positive thinking and just kind of choose your own religion and cut and paste and just the very kind of bespoke sort of religion we're looking at today, it's really old. You know, you remember Thomas Jefferson, yes? Did you know that Thomas Jefferson actually wrote his own translation of the New Testament? He did this. Really sharp guy, Thomas Jefferson. But I have some problems, scholarly speaking, with his translation, because he went through the New Testament as he was translating. Because he was a very committed rationalist, he couldn't accept the miraculous. So he scrubbed out things like the virgin birth, the resurrection of the dead, all of the miracles, the angels. You know, I don't know, I think that's some pretty cool stuff. But he took it clean out of there. So we actually have a very, very old history of this sort of spiritual practice in our country. So, okay, there's some history behind what's going on now. So what's the big deal then? If this is just more of the same, who cares, right? What's different this time than last time? Well, the internet. The internet. And what most of us don't seem to appreciate is the degree to which technology can impact our spiritual and religious lives. We don't always think of that technology will change, but it does. To find an example that is roughly equivalent to the internet, which is, let me just say, the internet is profoundly disrupting our way of life right now. The problem is it's hard to see because we're in the middle of it. Maybe 50 years from now, we'll be able to look backwards with 2020 hindsight, and 2020 hindsight, that just means something different now. And we'll be able to see clearly how the internet changed our lives, but we're in the middle of it right now. But if you want to understand how this works, you have to go back 500 years to the Protestant Reformation. Remember, the Protestant Reformation fundamentally changed the religious landscape of Christian Europe. I mean, just radical, and it had all sorts of like political consequences. There were wars that happened because of this. Like, the fallout was extensive. But what enabled the Protestant Reformation to happen was the invention of the printing press. Because what the printing press did was it fundamentally changed our relationship to Scripture. You do realize that up until 500 years ago, there was no such thing as personal devotions. Like, the spiritual life that you and I just kind of take for granted now, like sitting down with my Bible and a cup of coffee and Jesus, they didn't have that 500 years ago because nobody had Bibles and nobody had coffee. It's a true story. This kind of came together. Like, that's providential, isn't it? Printing press and coffee. That was divine. And it was such a radical shift in the culture that when the church caught people translating the Bible out of the Latin, which was the language of the church, but it was no longer the language of the people, when you translate it into the vernacular and you started spreading the scriptures around, if they caught you, they killed you. They burned you at the stake. Because at that time, if you wanted to have the scripture, you had to go to church. Your access to the Bible was predicated on your attendance because there was only one Bible in town and it was chained to the altar of the church. Now, they chained it there because it was so labor-intensive to make, it was probably the most expensive thing in the room. But from Luther's perspective, that chain was symbolic in more than one way. It was a way that the church, like, held on to the scriptures and didn't give them to the people. Like, you'll get what we give you on Sunday morning, and that's it. But Luther took the scriptures, and he gave them back to the people. And Christianity has never been the same since. And the internet is that sort of cataclysmic technology that is fundamentally altering the patterns of our lives, and it's also altering the way that we live out our religious lives as well. Technology like this, it will make some things possible and some things impossible. One of the things that the internet is doing, and I guarantee every one of you experienced this in the last year, it's making geography increasingly irrelevant. because now you can go to school without going to a school. I don't think it's an improvement, but we can do it. It used to be corporations built these giant office buildings and gathered all the people, and you sat there in your cubicle and you worked on your computer. And then somebody said, why are we building these stupid buildings? They're really expensive. There's a lot of upkeep on them. Everybody's got a computer at home. Send them home. Let them work from home. They don't need to come here. Geography is becoming increasingly irrelevant. There's a generation growing up now that it is very likely that the most significant relationships that they have, right, the places that they're finding their community, will now be over an internet connection instead of across the street. It's changing things. That's going to change things for us. It's a changing world. Relationships are changing. I mean, just think about online dating. When I was in college, it was still a little taboo. It was still a little weird. It's like, well, online dating's for the people who can't hack it in the real world. But now it's normal. I don't remember the stats, but it was at least 50% or better. And the thing is, online dating, it creates new opportunities, but it also restricts some. Did you know that? It wouldn't be good for me. I wouldn't be very good at online dating. If you come to church on Sunday mornings and this is your primary interaction with me, you might look up here and say, you know, he's a pretty good-looking guy, dressed pretty sharp, he's pretty winsome. That guy is a catch. But if you spent more time with me in the rest of the week, you'd know what my sister said. She said, RJ, you married out of your league. Don't screw this up. I married up, and I'm not so sure that's possible anymore. When you start online dating, you go and you fill out this profile and you put all of this information up on the internet, and they've got an algorithm that is supposed to find other people that would share common interests or might be a good personality match for you. And it creates new possibilities because online dating lets you meet and interact with people that you never would meet and interact with given the normal circles you tend to travel. You'd never see them at work or at the grocery store or whatever, but now you can meet them. So you are fishing in a bigger pond. There are more fish in the pond, but here's probably the secret they don't want you to know about. I'm going to tell you. Most of these online dating services have built into their algorithm a scoring system. And you get scored based on your perceived desirability. And their algorithm will only match you to people with comparable desirability scores within a given range. There might be more fish in the pond. You're just not going to catch very big fish. Or to say it another way, if I had an online date, I wouldn't have been able to marry up the way that I did. See how that works? Some new possibilities and the elimination of others. The internet, maybe more than anything else, offers highly, highly specialized options. And it has created an expectation inside of us for customized everything. I mean, your Facebook feed is customized to your preferences because there's algorithms that analyze and predict what it is you want to see. It's everything. She says this, in an internet-defined generation, we're used to finding our own sources of information and mixing together eight different perspectives. As we increasingly consume our religious information, the way we do the rest of our media that is curated like our Facebook feed, so too does our religious feed become increasingly bespoke. We go onto the internet and we can find what we were never able to find before, that is people that are exactly like us, that share all of our interests and all of our concerns and all of our preferences, and it's very, very particular. So this has given rise to what she describes as fan culture. And fan culture is just communities online organized around shared values or interests. So if you're really into Star Wars, there's a community for that. You can find it online. If you are really into, I mean, the pure serenity of hand tool woodworking, unadulterated by the hum and scream of electric motors, there is a community that is quasi-religious on the internet. I found them. They have a name. They call themselves Neanderthals. They even have their own rituals. They talk about a conversion experience. It's called cutting the cord on your jointer. Now, that's figurative language. None of them actually went out to their power jointer and snipped the cord. What they're talking about is exchanging a power jointer for a number 7 Stanley, or Lee Nielsen if you're really religious. Hand plane. And I'm telling you, they're there. And these communities are becoming quasi-religious. Listen, you can't make this stuff up. Did you know that today, on this planet, so funny, on this planet, there are 250,000, a quarter of a million people that when surveyed about their religion, they self-identify as Jedi. I'm not making, and they're serious. I'm not making this stuff up. You know, Jedi from Star Wars. If you haven't watched Star Wars, that's going to be lost on you. A quarter million people self-identify as Jedi. Why? Because there are people out there that are looking for meaning and purpose and community and ritual. They're looking for a text, a script, a story that will give shape to their lives and check the box on all of those questions. And remember, this is just a religion that's intuitive. Like, you just kind of put it together yourself. So it doesn't matter that it's based on fiction. Because it's whatever works for you is true for you. Now, if you think that's a little disconcerting, I'll do you one better. And I might choke on these words. Because, again, the internet has made things previously impossible possible. We now live stream our services, and we used to only give out CDs of the sermons, but now they're recorded digitally, they're online. And what that means is that now my parents can watch and listen to all of my sermons. So I have to watch what I say. When I was a kid growing up, so I am a millennial, by the way. I know I rag on him a lot, and you're like, he's not a millennial. I am one, technically. I grew up in the age of Harry Potter, right? The books were popular when I was in junior high and high school, and then the movies came out. And again, you may not believe this, but when I was in high school, I didn't read. Like at all. Like, if I read 10 books in high school, like, that was it. So the temptation to read Harry Potter wasn't there. But the prohibition in my house absolutely was. My parents said, you will not read Harry Potter in this house. I'm like, that's not a problem. But what I always thought was dumb was the reasoning. Because my parents always said, you know, if you bring that sort of stuff on, if you don't know, by the way, if you're like Harry Potter, what? It's a series of books, and they're big books, about a boy who becomes a wizard. Like, it's about witchcraft, right? My parents said, you're not bringing that stuff into our house, because if you bring it into the house, right, you begin to open your mind to witchcraft and the occult. And I thought, that's stupid. Like, how dumb do you think people are? These are fictional stories. I didn't read Peter Pan and think I could fly. Why would I read Harry Potter and think that I should become a witch or a wizard? Like, that's ridiculous. You can't seriously think people are that dumb. This is the part I'm going to choke on. They weren't wrong. They weren't wrong. Now, they may not have gotten the why right, but they weren't wrong. Because there was a generation growing up that was moving away from traditional religion, and they were looking for a story, any story that resonated inside that would help them answer the questions of meaning and purpose and community and ritual. And I know it seems preposterous to think you might read fiction and get into witchcraft, except that's exactly what's happened. Do you realize that there are more people in the United States today that self-identify as a witch, wizard, Wiccan, there are more of them than Jehovah's Witnesses, just for some scale. You don't know about them because they're not knocking on your door, but they're there. If you take Wiccan as a religious group and you separate them out from neo-pagans, which is typically in religious studies what they're lumped into, if you separate them out, they're the fastest growing religious movement in the United States. Because people are looking for a story. And it doesn't matter if it's fiction or not. And they'll find each other online, and they're building community, and they're finding rituals and meaning and purpose. My parents, they weren't wrong. Now, Mom and Dad, if you're watching this, I do want to go on the record saying you were wrong about Pokemon. You got that one wrong. Interestingly, there's another force at work, and it runs in parallel to the internet, and it's probably not one you'd ever expect having any impact on the religious landscape of America. It's consumerism. It's consumerism. This is what she says. The rise of bespoke religion is inextricably connected to modern consumer capitalism and the room it has created for a robust spiritual marketplace. The erosion of the Christian monopoly has created a market where religious consumers construct strictly personal packages of meaning based on individuals' tastes and preferences. One of the best places you see this is in wellness culture, which is a little surprising. I mean, wellness culture, right? Like health and well-being and exercise and vitamins and all of that. Like, how is that religious? I don't know, but it's becoming that way. One of the great examples is Soul Cycle. We don't really have Soul Cycles around here. It's a spin class. It's like a spin club. You know what spin is? Like, it's a bike that doesn't go anywhere, and people are really excited about them. Soul Cycle. This is what one of their commercials said. And you can hear in it that self-focused, intuitive-driven religion. It's about you, your perk, your goal, your drive. This is about you. What are you looking for? What are you going to come for? What do you need? Soul Cycle is more than a business. It's a movement. That's interesting, isn't it? You don't have to look very far to see this. Let's see if I brought it with me. I did. My wife last week ordered some vitamins on the internet. It's pretty harmless, right? Vitamins. And it got dropped off in our mailbox. And as I was carrying the package back, I happened to notice the shipping label. And I noticed the name of the company. I think she got it on Amazon. But I noticed the name of the company that had sold us vitamins. You Above All. That's a strange name for a company, isn't it? You Above All? We sell vitamins cheap. That's a good company name. You Above All. You don't have to look very far. Just look at the commercials. They don't actually tell you much about the products anymore, do they? But they're still selling something, aren't they? I'm going to read you a quote from her book. Soul Cycle has become a cultural phenomenon disproportionate to its user base, but the mentality it's pioneered, the marketing of personal self-improvement, and the commodified self-care as quasi-religious experience has gone viral. Self-care as a quasi-religious experience. The sense of meaning and purpose that the contemporary wellness culture provides can be found in health and self-improvement discourse all over the United States. At its core, wellness isn't simply a marketing scheme or even a self-help mantra. It's a cohesive philosophy of life. One rooted in the ethical notions about the self, the metaphysical notions about energy. If fandom provides us with a structure for today's remixed religious culture, wellness provides its implicit theology. It's a theology fundamentally of division. The authentic, intuitive self, both body and soul, and the artificial, malevolent forces of society, rules, and expectations. We're born good, but we're tricked by big pharma, by processed food, by civilization itself into living something that falls short of our best life. Our sin, if they exist at all, lies in insufficient self-attention or self-care. Like false modesty, undeserved humility, refusing to shine bright, we have not merely the inalienable right, but the moral responsibility to take care of ourselves first before directing our attention to others. We have to listen to ourselves to behave authentically in tune with our intuitional dictates. As I read that chapter, and I would really encourage you to read it, I was reminded of what I said last week. That when you begin to worship self as God, very often you worship at the altar of the body. That's true. We're watching that in our culture. The world revolves around you. Wellness culture combines moral relativism with a comforting veneer of metaphysical universalism, an inherently meaningful world where you can still ethically do whatever you want. Wellness begins and ends with the self. And then she says this in conclusion, and this is what I want you to hear this morning. The most successful new religions of 2020 and beyond are the ones that have taken this intuitional turn and found ways to make it both communal and, in an increasingly brand-driven age, saleable. But at the same time, the refractory nature of these new intuitional religions, each one at its core a religion of the self. Don't miss that. Each one of these at its core a religion of the self risks creating an increasingly balkanized American culture, one in which our desire for personal authenticity and experiential fulfillment takes precedent over our willingness to build coherent ideological systems and functional sustaining institutions, when we are all our own high priest, who is willing to kneel? That, in a snapshot, is the religious landscape in which we find ourselves. That's where we've come to. So what do we do about that? Well, I would say three things, I think, in response. First, I'd like to mention how it is we got here in the first place. And the history of it goes back to as far back as the 40s and the 50s. What we have consistently seen is several generations of Sunday morning Christians. People that get to church and fill the pews and give their money, and they do faith on Sunday mornings, but it never actually translates outside of Sunday morning. Yes, they get to church. Yes, they say the prayers. Yes, they go through the rituals. But when they get home, it's like, man, just try and be a good person. Christianity hasn't been providing the answers in real lived lives for things like meaning and purpose and community and ritual. So here's the thing. If none of what we're doing here goes home with you, guess what? Your kids are astute observers of your life. They're going to pay attention, and they're not going to buy it. And nobody else will either. If this, what we're doing right here, right now, doesn't actually get you closer to God and connected to other believers, and if this isn't a part of like what's really making, why would you be here? You should probably be fishing. Christianity is kind of an all or nothing sort of thing. It doesn't work in small measure. Like either you're all in or you're just wasting your time. That's just how it works. And we've seen too many generations of people that their professed faith didn't make them any different from anybody else, and their kids said, why are we doing it then? If we're just the same as the people down the street who have their Sundays off, why don't we take our Sundays off? And they have. It's not that they're looking for something different. They just aren't sure that their parents' faith has the answers to the questions they're bringing to the table. They're not going to keep checking the box if what we're doing here doesn't change our lives in fundamental ways. So that's the first thing. That's how we got here. Can I remind you this morning that you and I are living a different sort of story. And sometimes I think we forget how across the grain of culture our story is when we take it seriously. We're embedded in a culture that says, you know, you just need to do what's right for you. The way that you find fulfillment, meaning, purpose, all of those things, is you listen to yourself on the inside, listen to your feelings, be authentic selves, be true to yourself. But well, Scripture's just telling us something different. And this is right from the mouth of Jesus, Mark chapter 8. He called the crowds to him with his disciples. He said, listen, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself But Jesus, culture said we should listen to him. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. What does it profit you if you get the whole world and forfeit your soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? That's a different sort of story. Jesus is saying, if you want to find life, you have to die. Paul picks this up in Galatians. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Paul's not living his best life now. Paul's not being his authentic self. He's crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The world tells you, you need to love yourself first. And if you don't take care of you first, how can you help anybody else? I think Paul says, don't worry about it. God loves you enough for both of you. But you have to die. He goes on in chapter 5, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified with the flesh and its passions and its desires. As you begin to read this chapter, what she unpacks is how intuitional religion, when it begins to focus on the body, it's all about self-gratification. It's discerning the desires that your body have and satisfying them. And Paul says, no, you got to put those to death. This is just a different sort of story that leads to a different sort of life if we take Scripture seriously. Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. Are you hearing this theme? It's the death of self. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, then you will also appear with him in glory. The one thing all of these new religions have in common, aside from being religions of the self, is they're all focused on the here and now. There is nothing else. This is it. This is all you got. And Paul's saying, no, this isn't all you got. The most important thing is what is to come, not what you got now. It's just a different sort of story. Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized, here and now we're talking about rituals and what they mean. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It's about freedom. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. See, now we're back to what happens when you worship your body. Do not present your members, your hands, your arms, your legs, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Scripture even tells a different story about what we're supposed to do with this body that we have. It's a temple. It's not an idol. It's a different sort of story. Last thing I'd say to you, it really, really matters that we begin to understand the lay of the cultural land. Not just because we're called to be missionaries, which is true, but because culture is the water and you're all the fish. And usually the fish doesn't know that it's in the water. The fish being carried downstream is not always aware of the current because everything around it is moving at the same rate. Culture is what you become. It's what you will be unless you intentionally do something different. And so I see it all the time. And I'm probably guilty of it too. But I see people who profess faith, but what they've actually espoused in their life are cultural values. So when Jesus says, go share the gospel, and we're like, well, I don't want to be offensive, that's a cultural value, not a Jesus value. Sorry. I see it in the way that sometimes we parent. I've talked to Christian parents where, you know, I ask them, what's the most important thing to you? I just want my kid to be happy. I just want my kid to be happy. This is going to sound really mean, but first, the Bible doesn't talk that much about happiness. It really doesn't. And this will sound really callous. You guys are going to be like, can he still be our... I don't care about my children's happiness all that much. I just don't. You're like, this guy's a jerk. No. I just care about other things. I actually really, really care that my children get to know who Jesus is, that they learn that God loves them profoundly, desperately. I'm really concerned about my children's character. I'm not so sure I care about their happiness, but I am really concerned about the fact that they become virtuous young men. I care about wisdom. I care about that. But it's because I'm living my life according to a different story, because the different story tells me that if I can get the holiness component right, if I can role model and help my sons live a holy life, guess what? Happiness takes care of itself. So I don't actually have to worry about that. But when I get those things backwards, when I get my values out of line, I end up losing out because, well, guess what? There's actually a lot of really happy kids growing up in Christian homes that know nothing about the Bible. Like the Word of God just isn't in them. That's a problem. And somewhere along the way, every reasonable Christian has to say, yeah, maybe happiness didn't really matter that much if you didn't get all the rest. It's a different way of living. But if we're not paying attention, it is so, so easy to get caught up in a value system that we don't get from Scripture. We don't get from God. We get it from culture. And we just get carried along. And what I want to say today, and what we will begin to unpack over the next couple weeks, is I really believe Scripture, it shows us the best way. It tells us all about the questions that we bring about purpose and meaning and what real community is like, and rituals, all of that. But we have to make a conscious choice that while we're a part of our culture and it's shaped who we are, we're embedded in it, and you can't disentangle all of that, we have to choose to live by a different story and live a different way.